something. So she stands up and walks into the wall. And so it was, take care of her, get the study published, run down to church, avoid people who needed to talk to me about stuff. Couldn't avoid Don, because he had, you know, about the funeral on Saturday, and I was like, okay, I read that. That'd be nice, you know, funeral stuff. Okay, all right, gotta go. Got it published, ran back, got Dallas, or Grant, to hockey practice. Waited, hockey practice, pulled him out of practice early, so he had the, why are we leaving practice early? Because I gotta go, let's go. Got his shoes, had to go back to the house, get his shoes, got him here, ran over to here, passed the person who said, did you get my email today? No, but I'll look for it. Into my office, to the guy who opens the door and says, hey, do you have a minute? Can I talk to you? No, but I'll call you afterward, and then over to here. And she says, can you relax? Yeah. Not likely. So if I talk really fast, you'll know why. I have no place else to go now. But I have to convince myself that I'm done. I'm here. So, hi. What should I need to know before we start? What time are we all... What time am I done?
Can you finish?
8.
We can stay till 8. Did you
find the rare?
The apple.
8? We don't have that much.
So, you can just go.
Yeah, I'll just talk really slow.
We might have a lot of questions.
Yeah, did you get our email?
No, but I'll look for it. So I don't know how Susie does all this stuff every day. I just come to my office, hang out, get bored. Amazing. We're going to go through each one of those. That'll drag out the time till 8 o'clock. 90 Bible references. Well, let me just pray. I'm not praying for you. Y'all can pray for me too. So, Father, just help me to get rid of all the distractions that have led up to this moment, bringing me here, and help me to really just be here now and do the best I can with what I've got. I just pray for everybody here that you would speak to our hearts, really illuminate our minds, that we would see your hand at work and hear your voice speaking to us. And so, Father, this is what I'm asking in Jesus' name. Amen. I know you're studying a bunch of different techniques for studying the Bible. And I'm going to pretty briefly go through Rick Warren's technique, because I know that some of the things are not that much different from some of the other things, you know. And I'm gonna show you what I like to do, because that's a whole lot more fun for me than to tell you what Rick Warren likes to do. So maybe in that you'll get some ideas for it. But I'm glad that you're here, wanting to know how to better study the Bible. I'm gonna tell you some of my presuppositions about Bible study and some of how I approach Scripture, but and then if you do have questions, you know, if it's a really hard question, I'll write it down and give it to Andy, and if it's an easy question, then I'll answer it and I'll look good. So that's all works for me. Alright, so let's start with Rick's thing. I don't know, you have books, so you've probably read the chapter, so is that right, y'all? You don't have a book? Oh, alright. That's scary. Should have had more detail. You don't have the books, but all right. But what Rick Warren, this is called he calls it a thematic study. I should have got a pen, huh? I should have made that stop. Oh well. I'm gonna save it when I really need it. Is this your classroom?
Yes.
Oh. Do you know this doesn't work well?
Yeah, that's
yeah, that's the one that's left out. Everybody else. All right, great, thanks. All right, and the thematic study, the idea that he has, by the way, this takes a lot of work. This is not, you don't just get to read and kind of go,
wow, I read that. That's great. I wonder what it means. This is a real legitimate, I have hours in my day and I'm going to study something. But it works well. I mean, if you have that time, you want to invest it in something, this is a good technique to use to try to get a better grasp on some things. So the idea is you pick a theme that you want to study. And the example in the book is, I don't remember what it is, but the theme that I had is in Christ. So this will be kind of what we're going to look at, is this phrase, in Christ. Now, you can pick whatever your studies, whatever road it's taking you down, you've got your theme. So what are some other themes that you might have? Just pick something. What are you guys studying? Other themes? Sorry, submission to husbands? I love this. What? Pursuing God. Okay. What a great... Tozer, Pursuit of God. What a great book. What phrase in Scripture might you use... might be used in that? From the Psalms? Anybody? As the
deer.
Deer, as the heart, as the deer. Pants for water, so my soul longeth after thee, O God. Yeah, those kinds of things. That's good. In this particular study, you've got your theme. So that's your theme. When it's more abstract like that, in terms of there's not that phrase right in Scripture, this way of doing it would be a little bit harder, but not impossible, because you've got more of an abstract theme. All right, let's say you've got a phrase, in Christ obviously is a phrase, that appears in Scripture, I don't know, maybe 90 times, since they're all in the New Testament. I put those in your handout. It makes it a little bit easier. But here's the technique. This is a technique-driven way of doing Bible studies. Okay? So he has a particular outline for doing that. And the first thing he says is, the secret to good Bible study is learning to ask the right questions. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. You know, that to be able to ask the right questions and then seek those answers from Scripture. So in doing a thematic study, you decide on a set of questions to ask about the chosen theme before you even look in the Bible. Again, this is a technique. Right? Now, he quotes Rudyard Kipling, who wrote this little poem that says, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Right? So those who, what, where, when, and why are sort of the basis for asking these kind of questions. That you become the reporter looking for answers, doing your research, trying to find things out from what's in Scripture. So, as he says, the thematic method of Bible study involves, first, approaching a biblical theme with a set of not more than five predetermined questions in your mind. You then trace that theme throughout the Bible, or perhaps just a single book, by asking only those questions and summarizing then your conclusions and writing out a personal application. What did you learn? How does it apply to your life? So the purpose of the method of study is to discover what you can about a chosen theme with specific prepared questions that you'll ask each verse chosen for the study. So pick a theme, pursuit of God, the phrase in Christ, whatever it might be, then decide on the questions you're going to ask. They don't have to be the who, what, where, when, and why. The writing gets better as I slow down, as the adrenaline goes away. These kinds of questions. And in fact, in his example that he has in the book, he takes, like, what questions or why questions, and pretty much drives all of his questions off of that. Because in some ways, it's probably better. But let's think about pursuit of God as a topic. Now, if we wanted to ask five questions, we don't even know what scriptures we're going to look at yet. But we're going to choose the questions first. So, what kinds of questions might we generate if we just use who, what, where, when, and why? I'm sorry? Go ahead.
What is the pursuit of God?
All right.
Where are you going to look for him?
What is the pursuit of God? Where would you find God if you're pursuing him? So there you have a where question.
Why would you pursue him?
Why would you pursue God? Okay. Yeah. See, this is what it is. You're making predetermined questions, and you're writing them down. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now you've got your five questions that you're going to use before you even know what passages of Scripture you're going to look at. So what he's trying to do with this technique, because it's question-driven, is for you to seek the answers to those questions and see what Scripture has. Then you're going to list the verses you intend to study. You'll see as we walk through the examples here, it's pretty easy to generate a long list of questions. A long list of verses to study. And the tools that are available now on your computer and on your cell phone. I was looking at the book. You know, Susie and I were going through this together, and she says, well, need a concordance, an exhaustive concordance, and we need a topical Bible. And so I rummaged around, and I found a Strong's, you know, concordance, and I found a lexicon, and I found a big old topical Bible thing, and I brought them home, and I set them down on, next to the fireplace, and just said, who uses these? Nobody uses these anymore. I have more information than that on my cell phone. why do I carry books around? And there are some great tools for, if you have a smartphone, there's some great tools there. You can go online and you have at your fingertips 1,000 sources with 2,000 years of collective knowledge of Scripture and church history and teaching. And I don't use books. The only books I use are the ones not on the internet. I have a number of books that are well over 100 years old that nobody's put on the internet, and they're really great resources. Okay, I love reading those things. But for the most part, as we'll see in just a minute, there's a particular website. There's several websites that I like to go to, and they have just tremendous databases to them. So you can put in a search phrase and hit the button, boom, tell me what you got, and out come 90 verses with that phrase in it. And you can be, you know, do a little bit different kind of a search and put in a concept like pursuit of God, and out will come a number of verses that talk about that. So as a theme, a more general kind of theme. So, you know, if you're my age, we are the transition generation going from these things that we call books to going to electronic devices. And if you're under 25, you may not own a book. And I'm not. I mean, you have a Kindle or you have a whatever. And so it's, you know, it really is an interesting time that we're living in for having all these resources available to us. Part of the concern is going to be the being able to use the tools in a way that makes sense and not just get overwhelmed with the information. So, all right, so go ahead and turn the page. And here's the form. This is sort of, I've adapted this from Rick Warren's book, and it's a form that you might use if you wanted to work this through and do a study using this. Here's you write your theme in across the top, your list of references. Now, you already know the questions to be asked. It probably could have gone first. Write down your five questions, limit it to five. You could limit it to two. You know, whatever you want to do. Your list of references. I just put 5 down there. If you want to put 90, that's fine. Some of you are retired and make it a lifelong journey. That's fine. But I would limit it to 5. And then you're just going to plug it in now. Right? With answers to the questions. Reference number 1, you're going to just write down your first reference. And then A is your first question and B is your second question. And the answer, what answers are revealed from those questions at that reference. And just write it down. And then you're done. All these references, I just have, again, just have 5 verses. You have 25 pieces of information at that point. There will be some questions that won't apply to that passage. Don't try to do square peg, round hole. If it doesn't apply, just move on. Just go ahead. It doesn't apply. Then, after you've done that work, what are the most important things that you've discovered out of it? What are your conclusions? What are the important pieces of information? I'd limit that to just, I put 4 of them down there and some more. You know, unless you're writing a research paper, keep it pretty simple. But then, how does it apply to your life? And as we'll talk about in just a little bit, life application, that is my big bias in studying Scripture, is the greatest value in studying Scripture is how it applies to our life and how it changes us. So the personal application part is what all of this work is culminating in. It's the funnel, taking in all this information and thinking it through and working on it to come to a conclusion that impacts your life. How does it change you, shape you, mold you? How does it make you more like Christ? And so on. So the personal application part then becomes very important as the finished product come out of all this work. So here is the next page then. It's sort of me starting this, and then y'all can finish it. You know, so I just got it started for you. I got a little study started for you. And it's from this theme in Christ. Now, when Susie and I were going through this, we came, I know you've read through, how many of you have read through Colossians 5 times or more? 4 times? 3 times? You know, 20 times or more. Right? So, it's a fantastic letter to look at. It tells us a lot about the nature of Christ. So we were reading through it. We got to what is chapter 3. Remember, the chapter and verse marks are not inserted by Paul. Right, some monk 400 years later said, "I am so tired, I can't find anything," and put in chapter and verse breaks, you know, and that's how we get them. So some committee did it, so they could find things. But at the beginning of what we call chapter 3, you have Paul write the first 3 verses. Go ahead, somebody read it. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Just read the first 3 verses. Yeah, please. It's one of the most interesting, abstract, and powerful phrases in the New Testament. That your life is hid with Christ in God. Wow. All right, there's a study, hid or hidden with Christ in God. And it is one of those passages that you could meditate on and think about for a week, a month, a year. There's a lot that's wrapped up in that. And how he gets to that conclusion, all the work that Christ has done for us brings us to this place, that you have died with Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, and not only have you died with Christ, now you have been raised with him. So, now there's this conclusion. So what are you doing thinking so much about things that don't matter here on the earth? And why do we think so little about heavenly things or eternal things? So set your mind on things above. Set your mind on eternal things. And then he tells us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Completely spiritual understanding of that whole phrase. There's no frame of reference for it here on earth. It's a completely spiritual understanding, or no understanding at all. Hid with Christ in God. So, it's such an interesting phrase that we just said, hey, all right, let's do a study on in Christ. The phrase, what does it mean, in Christ? Because we hear that all the time. You know, what does it mean? What are all the implications of it? How does it break down? So for here, we put down, I'll just say there are 13 references to that phrase, in Christ, or something similar to it. In Colossians, we'll look at a number of them. And we'll look at all of them in more detail later. But I put down a couple of them here. Colossians 1:2, 1:4, these phrases that appear. Colossians 2:9. But some other ones, just jump outside of Colossians. That's okay. There are, in that list, that's just on, just turn that page. Go ahead, just, I dare you, just turn that page. This is an example of just going to something like Bible Gateway. BibleGateway.com is, again, just one of those. There are a good dozen databases that that I use, depending upon what it is I need. There's one database that is every English translation of a verse, plus different Greek manuscripts put out there to compare those. And in this particular one, it's all just the verses, 90 verses. Put in that phrase, in Christ. You got to use quotes when you do this, the phrase. Maybe you don't know that, but your search is different in databases like Google if you use quotes or you don't. So wrap those phrases in those quotes, and the computer will see it as, I'm finding these two words stuck together, or I'm not finding anything at all. So, anyway, when we were first looking through it, didn't even look through that list. Just said, okay, what is this in Christ? It's obviously some kind of a relationship. And I'm always interested in relationships when it comes to looking at Scripture. What are the relationships that are involved here? And so John 15 was the one that jumped out to us. And then the Romans 8. Different ways of looking at this phrase, in Christ. So these would be the references. Because just in this, they give us a more full understanding of what this relationship of being in Christ means. So let's just look at it. Paul starts the letter with this phrase, it's to the saints and faithful in Christ. It narrows it down some. It's not to the saints and faithful in Buddha or in, you know, Muhammad or in philosophy. It's in Christ. For we've heard of your faith in Christ. For in Him, Colossians 2, there are twice when Paul uses this almost exact same phrase. For in Him, in Christ, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily. That may not be the way you're used to hearing it. By the way, I like to use my personal Bible is an NIV. I'm not sold on the NIV like it's the New Inspired Version. It is the only version of the Bible that I find readable that comes in gigantic, enormous print. That's it. It's the only one that comes in giant print. So I've had an NIV since I was in college for the giant print. It's easier for me to teach a Bible study when I have 15-point print on my page than when I have... Look at this! That's bigger. That's something you got smaller print. Ah! See, those are just little dots on a page. So if you have a little tiny print, how do you teach a Bible study? Right? You're like this in front of people. So, anyway, that's why I use an NIV. It's because it's not large print. It's not big print. It's giant print. So, anyway, that works for me. But I would suggest that you have more than one translation. Again, you can do that easily with your smartphone. On this, I have 16 English translations and 5 Spanish translations on this smartphone. And it's just a free program. It's on there. I would suggest that you read from a different translation than what you're used to, maybe every third day, so that you don't hear it or read it the way you're used to. Going through a Spanish Bible with a guy 100 years ago, and my dad's favorite passage of scripture was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Right? And we're all familiar. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In Spanish, He will make your roads smooth. Well, that's a little bit different. And it's actually better at understanding what the author's talking about historically. That if in those days you might have one road in a county. Why? Because people just got on their horse or camel and went where they wanted to. As long as they didn't have something planted or didn't have a fence, you just rode. It'd be like, think of Tehachapi 200 years ago. And you had a horse. And you wanted to get from here to there. You would just ride. Right? You just go. Point A to point B. So that's how they lived their lives. There would be a road that would be used for caravans. But by and large, it was just guys going from point A to point B. So on this road, if the king were coming through your community, the king and queen and family and entourage, they would send out a message to your mayor or sheik or whatever that you needed to get all of the ruts out of that road and make that road smooth because the king was coming. John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, is saying, make the road smooth because the king is coming. People understood that. You know, if that road wasn't smooth, when that king came through, the king would get mad. And he would own some mayor's liver, you know. So they made the road smooth for the king to go through. And once the king was gone, it could rain, it could snow, they could have winds, they could have donkeys, whatever. They didn't care. They didn't care about the road. So the next time the king came through, then they make it smooth. So by looking at a different translation in different language, sometimes you pick up on the a little bit richer, a little bit more full, or whatever. This is particularly, this comes out of a Holman Study Bible. A little bit different. But as you start comparing the translations, you can see the richness of how one particular root word is translated into different words. So it's okay. It's kind of a fuller picture of what it is that Paul is trying to say, what the Holy Spirit's trying to communicate to us, to the church, and so on. So it might not hit your ear the way you're used to. I grew up on the King James. I'm bilingual. I do modern English and King James English. I can do that. If it doesn't hit your ear quite right, it's okay. It makes you pause and kind of go, oh, what was that? So, for in Him, the entire fullness of God's nature, of the Godhead, God's nature dwells bodily. But then in John, so we see this relationship in Christ. What is this? Anybody tell me the story, what Jesus is saying here in John? Does anybody just tell me what Jesus says? Right. And it's the abiding in Christ. All right. So think about what that relationship is like. That even Jesus, in trying to describe, he doesn't use, like Paul uses the phrase, but the meaning's the same. So here is Jesus himself talking about it, uses the example of a plant, grapevine. Well, I got a better producing grape over here. This is, I like the flavor or the richness of this grape that's being grown over here, so I'm going to cut off some of the branches. I'm going to graft them in over here. So you notch it, you graft it, tie it up. You wait, at some point it grows. Right. So that picture is used several times in Scripture, that grafting in. And Christ uses it now for our relationship with Him. That we're like this branch that's been not just broken off or cut off, but taken off on purpose. And for for a purpose and brought over here, now grafted into him, and we have this relationship, abiding in Christ, to be grafted into him. Outside, if we decide to go ahead, I'm like, doing that. Well, you can't do anything. In fact, all you're good for is roasting marshmallows. That's all you're good for. But in Christ, grafted into Christ, you can do whatever Christ wants you to be able to do. Right? You are now a part, somehow a part of him, a part of his body. Now, the body of Christ, you become a part of that. And you are to produce
fruit.
Right? You produce fruit. And if you get grafted in, if a branch is grafted into the grape unit, and it doesn't produce fruit, it's no good, right? It's only good for being cut off and thrown into the fire so my kids can roast marshmallows. That's all the farmer thinks about it if it doesn't produce fruit. So it's an interesting picture that Jesus has there, and it's important for understanding this. It gives us a richer understanding of what it means to be in Christ because of the way that Christ presents it. And then Paul in Romans, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's a theological truth. It's a doctrinal truth. But think about it in terms of the branch that's grafted into this vine, or the grape vine. Yeah. Now, if you're grafted in there, it's like, man, there's no condemnation now because I'm grafted into the vine thing. I mean, it should be this huge sense of relief if you're grafted into Christ. Tozer's got this line where he says, in the end, everything that God does not redeem, he will destroy. At the end of time, there's only two choices. You have been redeemed, or it has been redeemed, or it has been destroyed. That's it. It's only two options. Redeemed or destroyed. So, in that context, you start thinking, okay, well, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Woo-hoo! Yeah, that's a good thing. So it becomes about this relationship and with Christ. So anyway, those are just some of the references. Again, as I just wanted to point out here for no reason other than that I could, is if you use the database in the search, you can get topical. We have the topical index results, which is what you might get out of most topical Bibles. Right there, push a button, boom, up it comes in 5 seconds. And the keyword search for in Christ, that phrase, brought me 90 verses in the New Testament, beginning in Acts. Here they are. And again, there are some of these concepts of being in Christ that weren't that exact search. It might be in him. That doesn't come up. It might be like hidden with Christ in God. Same concept. Won't come up. So there's probably 100 verses then in the New Testament that have that concept. And I just put down 5 of them. 3 of them for illustration because they're out of Colossians. So you can, you know, if you want, you can look through all those. And you'll get a much better understanding of the phrase and how it's used. So then you get past that. Questions to be asked. I just put down 2 questions. You can come up with others on your own. But I used who. Okay, who is in Christ? And in using that question, you know, you have the flip side of that then. If some are in Christ, right, that means there are some who are not in Christ. That you know, fact of the matter is, once you draw a circle and say whatever in there is true or right, however big this circle is, it means there's something on the other side of this circle that's excluded from being what's true and right. So if there are these that are in Christ, it means there's some not. So the question is, who is in Christ? And then who is not? What are the results of being in Christ for the believer. Now, I've already kind of answered the question that believers are in Christ. But you know what? They're not the only ones in Christ. Outside of believers in Christ, who else does Scripture tell us is in Christ? Universalist. Is Pastor Doug one of these guys?
No.
Who else is in Christ? It's in Colossians.
You read it 15 times.
All right, we'll get there. Let's remember that question. Who else is in Christ besides people who believe in Christ? I'm sorry? No. Go ahead, start. It's only four chapters long, and it's not in the fourth chapter. All right. So then what you do is you lay it out in this form. This is Rick Warren's way of doing things, right? Answers to the questions. So reference number one, we put down Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful in Christ. And who is in Christ? In this case, it's the saints and the faithful that are found in Christ, right? The what question, what are the results of being in Christ for the believer? Well, here, Paul is describing an intimate relationship with Christ that's beyond description. Paul, when he says that you are in Christ, he never has like a chapter describing what that really means. He talks about it in terms of positionally where we are, but he doesn't say, wow, let me describe this relationship of being in Christ to you. He uses some illustrations. He tries to tell us that marriage is like that, relationship that the church has with Christ. He tries to tell us through other relationships what that's like. But here is, ultimately, it comes down to this. Here is a relationship that is so personal and intimate and powerful that it's not described. It just is. That you are in Christ. It's fascinating. And it's used 100 times in the New Testament. In Christ. It's sort of like the word faith. You know, we don't get this big doctrinal discussion from the rabbi on what faith is. We get a paragraph. So we can have Bible studies for a month on trying to figure out what faith is, because Paul just assumes that we all in our hearts know what faith is, or trust, or these other kinds of concepts. All right, so anyway, what are the results of being in Christ for the believer? Well, in this passage, to the saints and the faithful in Christ, we have this intimate relationship with Christ that's beyond description. All right, and we do the same with all these other references here. So that's how you would complete that Bible study, and you might probably take an hour to kind of notice some things. But again, so there's the technique. I'm going to move now to the next thing in my head. Right, this is how I do stuff. And this is what's in my head and what's in my heart. And some of it, anyway. It has to do with, who I am personality-wise, the things that I find important in life, the things that I don't find important in life. The older that I get, the more I appreciate that my brain is only 3 pounds and only so much can go in and stick. So I have to pick and choose what I find to be important and what I say is just not important. And I think there's a process to that in all of our lives. It's part of our journey. It's easy to get distracted with things that are not important and waste a lot of time on. In my life, I've wasted a lot of time on things that are not important. I have told my kids, looking for something in my garage that didn't get put away, I have told my kids, I came into the house and I said, God has revealed to me that I will live 7 years longer than my father. Really? Yes, but I will spend all 7 of those years looking for stuff you didn't put away. And I feel like that. I feel like my life is, looking for stuff that didn't get put away and, where to go. part of getting older is just trying to figure out what's truly important and what's not. Like Paul writes in Colossians, why are you spending all of this time on things that are temporal, things that are earthly, and not thinking about things that are eternal or things that are heavenly? Right, that ultimately is like the conclusion of Colossians. Right, after all the great things that he says in Colossians, it's changed the way you think, changed the way you live. So anyway, let's kind of walk through this. So here's some of my presuppositions, just so you know. It's not all my presuppositions. My brain works different than Andy's brain works. My brain probably works different than your brain works. It's okay. It's apparent in the way that we communicate. It's apparent in the things that we study and don't study. We're just different. Brent is like Andy in the way that he thinks and the way that he goes along. Craig is like me, more in what's important, what's not important, and so on. It's interesting to see how the different people work and even approach Scripture. So for me, what I'm most interested in, it's not all that I'm interested in, but what I'm most interested in is the relationship between God and us and us and others. That I see the story of redemption being about relationship. It is the story of God, who wants to have a relationship with fallen mankind, has done everything that can be done in the whole universe, sending his Son as all that could be done in the universe to redeem us back to him. And that the gospel message calls us to put our faith and trust in him. That's a relationship. I mean, if trust isn't defining in relationship, I don't know what else is. Put our faith and trust in Christ. And that through that, we can have a relationship with God the Father. It's the Holy Spirit working in us that allows us to do this. This is all relationship interaction here. And that then we are called to live in a certain way, not just for the sake of living in that way, but for the sake of relationship with God and relationship with other people. How we get along with other people. So these are the truths I'm always looking for in Scripture. Is what does it speak to in terms of relationship? To understand these relationships clearly, we have to understand, here we go, now we have these doctrinal things. But they're to help us to understand the relationship. Who is God? We can't have a proper relationship with a God that we don't understand. Who is God is an extremely important question to come to the answer to. And who are we? The thing that messes up people's relationships with God is because they think wrongly about themselves as well as thinking wrongly about God. That typically, God is too small and I am too big. And that's a relationship out of whack. You can't have a proper relationship thinking you're more important than you are or better than you are or that God is smaller than he is or worse than he is. So we need to know who God is and who we are and how God wants us to relate to him and to other people. That God wants us to relate to him in certain ways. And here's the thing. Nobody exactly knows whose phone it is going off. Because it's on vibrate. So they're all like, ooh. No, okay. It's not mine. All right, so those are the things I'm looking for. Is God gets to define how it is that we as people will relate to him. We, again, that gets messed up when we start thinking we get to decide how to relate to God. Well, we may think that, but it's all based on us thinking we're too big and God's too small, so that we get to write the rules or we get to define the relationship. But once we put it in the right understanding of who God is and who we are, man, we're just grateful that God says, "I want to have a relationship with you." So and that's another thing I'm always looking for then is those things. Scripture, now, this is longer here, but it's part of who I am, part of what's in my head, part of what influences me. I believe the Scripture is meant to change us to be more like Christ. The study of Scripture is of little value unless it changes us. Now, I know there are times, my dad studied the Bible like 2 hours a day and left me with some fabulous books. I have some of the most interesting timeline studies of Scripture that you've ever seen. I have some great books from two different guys written at two different times, both of them 150, 200 years old, of guys who got on a horse and rode through the Holy Land and wrote down what they saw and related it to Scripture. And the Holy Land 200 years ago was a lot different than it is now. Ancient burial sepulchres were out there in the ground, and carvings from the Roman Empire in the sides of hills. And they've got pencil sketches of all these things that aren't there now. Because at some point, people came and took the limestone off the sepulchers. They robbed the graves, not for the body. They wanted the limestone, and they used it to build houses or walls or whatever. And those things that were there 200 years ago are just memories now. But they're great books to really understand the life and times and places and people. They're great for understanding Scripture. They give a richness, a fullness to understanding the Bible. This one book by a guy named Morrow, a timeline. One of the things he points out in this dreadfully boring book of just these timelines and all these things go on, because he points out, for example, only the forefathers of the Messiah have the family lineage done in a way that so-and-so was 150 years old and he begat this guy and he died at this age. And then this guy at this age begat that guy and died at that age. There are others that, you know, he lived, he died, he had kids, whatever. But the age line, there's only one genetic line running through the Bible, and that's the line of David. Just one. How would they know? How would Moses know, writing about guys who lived before the flood, which kid was going to be in line for the Messiah? How would they know? How would Moses know after the flood which was going to be the line of the Messiah? There's no way they could know. But there's only one line, one genetic line that runs with those dates put out like that. All right, there you go. There's trivia. I find it fascinating. You know, those kinds of things are fascinating. But that's not the best value of studying Scripture. They're interesting. It's fascinating. I could get, you know, interested in that for hours and hours. Not the best value of studying Scripture. So, I'm impressed by four thoughts from a guy named Thomas. He was a monk from Kempis, Germany, in his book, The Imitation of Christ. And so here are four points that I want you to consider tonight because they're important to me. These are all quotes from him, and then we'll kind of explain it. What good does it do to speak learnedly about the Trinity if, lacking humility, you displease the Trinity? Indeed, it is not learning that makes a man holy and just, but a virtuous life that makes him pleasing to God. For what would it profit us to know the whole Bible by heart and the principles of all the philosophers if we live without grace and the love of God? So this monk is reflecting on this, and he's in an environment where people are studying Scriptures hours and hours and hours a day. And he's looking at the guys in the monastery. And he's going, I can study all day, but it doesn't seem to make a difference in his life. So the line, what good does it do to be able to debate the nuances of the Trinity if you lack humility and thereby displease the Trinity? What good does all that learning do you? He's not opposed to learning. He's just trying to put it in perspective. That what we study should change who we are. It should make us humble, if nothing else. Second one, it's a great line. I would rather feel compunction than to know how to define it. Anybody know what compunction is? Contrition. I feel bad about my sins. There, I defined it. But he says, I would rather feel bad about my sins than know how to define the word. The more you know and the better you understand, the more severely you will be judged. unless your life is also the more holy. That's an interesting line. I don't know if it's true or not.
You know, I mean, this is a Catholic monk. He's living pre-Reformation. He's got his own thoughts about judgment and grace and so on. But the principle is that the more you know, the higher the standard is you'll be held to. Paul talks about that with teachers. The teachers are held to a higher standard. So, do you see what it is he's trying to get at here? Is that if you study Scripture and it teaches you to be nice, but you don't be nice, you're going to be judged by God at a higher standard than a guy who didn't know he was supposed to be nice. Because we have the authority of Scripture speaking to us. Now replace the word nice with 100 other things. See, Scripture, it's easy for us to start to think that Scripture is somehow God's Oprah advice to us. That it's just God's good thoughts for us. But it's not. You think all authority in the church comes from Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. And Christ, one of the tools, and perhaps the major tool that Christ uses to assert his authority over the church and all who belong to the body of Christ, the church, is through Scripture. He inspired the apostles. The Spirit of God moved the apostles to write the commands of Christ to his church. Yes, there is some Scripture that's history. There is some Scripture that is advice. But Paul will say, here's my advice to you. This is me talking, it's not the Lord talking. He'll clarify that. But the vast majority of Scripture that we have, written by these apostles, as Christ exerting his authority over our life through those writings, through those apostles. These are the commands of Christ. And so, you know, somebody's saying, well, I don't believe that. I'm sorry, all of a sudden you're way too big and God's way too small for you to be sitting in judgment on God. When it is Christ exerting his authority, giving us his commands, this is what I want from you. This is what you can have or can't have. This is how to live or not live. These are Christ exerting his authority over our lives and over the church. So, anyway. The more we know, you know, the higher the standard. It's not an excuse not to study. It's just telling you what you study you need to do. And then finally, this last quote. Every perfection in this life has some imperfection mixed in with it. No learning of ours is without some darkness, some flaw. He's just saying because we're human. Right? Humble knowledge of self is a surer path to God than the ardent pursuit of learning. Now, it's an interesting thought that what he's going to say here, and observing all that he's observed in this scholarly environment, is that people will spend more time looking at things outside of them. And when he talks about learning here, he's not just talking about Scripture, he's talking about philosophy, because he studied that. I mean, that was a huge thing in this period of time, the study of the philosophers. But also study astronomy, and study biology, and study botany, and all of these things that these monks studied for their learning. He's saying that we spend so much time studying stuff outside of us that we don't take time to study what's going on inside of us. What is the condition of my soul? What really is the relationship of my soul to its creator? And to take time and study that. And he says, if we took time and studied that, that would more surely bring us to our knees before God than a study of physics. An interesting thought. That he was a very introspective person.
Humble knowledge of self is a surer path to God than the ardent pursuit of learning. Not that learning is to be considered evil or knowledge. It's good in itself, and so study is ordained by God. But a clean conscience and a virtuous life ought always to be preferred. Many often err and accomplish little or nothing because they try to become learned rather than to live well. If men used as much care in uprooting vices and implanting virtues as they do in discussing problems or philosophy, there would not be so much evil and scandal in the world, or such laxity in religious organizations. On the day of judgment, surely we shall not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. Not how well we have spoken, but how well we have lived. So it's a difference in thinking, right? That not the study is not important, but the way that we live is far more important. Understanding our own souls, far more important. To take that time and be introspective, to take that time of solitude, to just be with God and say, examine me. See if there's any impure thing in my heart. Reveal it if there is, and let's get rid of it if there is. I want to have clean hands and a pure heart before you. So, these are things that are always in my head, right? Another thought. Had somebody, about once a week, I have somebody pretty well try to misquote scripture or misuse scripture out of context. And in the course of 25 years of talking to people and having that happen, I've come, these are Doug's rules of why people misuse scripture. Right? It's like my rules of counseling. 25 years of counseling, it comes to this. Ready? Things are never as they seem, and people only tell you what they want you to know. That's it. I can't write a book because my understanding is only that big, right? It's all that simple. Well, this is the two reasons I can figure why people will take scripture out of context. One is manipulation, trying to use scripture to manipulate other people, and the other is what I call magic. I have seen 100 examples of what I call Christian magic. What is Christian magic? Well, magic is when you try to use something to manipulate spiritual forces or the deities or God to do what you want them to do. So you have some incantation, some magic words that you say to manipulate the spirit world or to manipulate God to do what you want them to do. That's magic. And so people will often take scripture out of context or misquote or misunderstand scripture for the purpose of trying to manipulate God. Well, you said you would give me the desires of my heart, and this is what I want, and you didn't give it to me. See, they use that particular phrase in a psalm to try to leverage God and make God do what they want him to do. And at that point, Doug defines that as practicing Christian magic. Trying to get God to do what they want him to do. So, anyway, I just threw that out there in terms of it's important that we understand Scripture from the right context, the proper context. That we read Scripture in the way it was meant to be read. That we understand Scripture in the way it was meant to be understood. And certainly, some scripture is history, and some scripture is allegory, and some scripture is metaphor, some scripture is proverbs. A proverb is a wise saying. A wise saying is different from, thus saith the Lord, I will do this for you. Right? The scripture needs to be understood in the way that it was meant to be understood. And we have to take the time to look at the context and understand why it was written, why it was used, what it is the guy wants to communicate to us. All right, so if you look at our study, this way Doug would do our study of in Christ. This is what I have down here. All right, I think the verses from John 15, and if you look at the passages in Ephesians that use the in Christ, I think they're particularly rich, particularly helpful in helping us to understand the big picture of this phrase. The abiding in Christ is a powerful phrase, to abide in Christ. But here we're going to limit our study just to Colossians. Colossians is absolutely Christ-centered. The entire teaching, especially the first two chapters, revolve around Christ. It's all about Christ. And again, in our relationship, for us to have the right relationship with Christ, we have to know rightly who He is. We have to know rightly who we are. We have to know rightly the kind of relationship Christ wants to have with us and the kind of relationship He wants us to have with other people. These are the things we have to find out as we study the Scripture. But we're looking then at those relationship things, and doctrine is what teaches us those things. Colossians is Christ-centered. Jesus Christ is at the heart and center of this letter. And the letter covers who Christ is, who we are, our relationship with Christ. I just said that. And then as a result of those three truths, how we should live. This is kind of what you see laid out in Colossians. All right, so these are 13 uses of the concept in Colossians. And the way Rick Warren does it, it's a linear approach. You have this block, then this block, then this block, then this block, and it's a linear. We're going to start here, we're going to work there. That's good, particularly for men. That's a particularly male way of looking at the world. Neurologists trying to describe the difference between male and female brains. Men, it's like going through a submarine. You open a compartment, walk through, don't bang your head, don't bang your knees, close the door behind you, go to the next door, open it up, step over, close it, go to the next. The men are linear thinkers, and females are more global thinkers. And part of the reason for that, you want to know? No. Corpus callosum is at least 10% bigger in women than in men, connecting the two hemispheres of the brain. So women can use the two hemispheres of the brain far better than men do. Don't say you men only use half your brain, because what's going to come back is that's all we need, apparently. So, but anyway, the brain is constructed differently and for different purposes. If you're going hunting to feed the village, stay dialed in until you complete the task. Don't stop and think, what a pretty valley. What a great, we could put a house here. Doesn't get you the deer. Focus on the task, get the job done. So we're just wired different. Men are better able to compartmentalize things. That's both good news and bad news for men. All right, so a man can go to war, he can come back and compartmentalize stuff. But it's also why men can do really stupid things in one setting and come home and pretend it never happened. It's because they're compartmentalizing stuff. Right? So, anyway.
It's in that part of the brain I'm not using.
Yeah, that's right. Store it all over there. Here's a way of looking at anything, including Scripture, that helps your brain to work better. And in fact, female brain jumps to it. Men have to push this, but you don't. All right, and that's call it mind mapping or brain mapping or just writing from a circle or whatever. But we have in Christ. Now, we're looking at relationship things, so we want to put these passages of Scripture. Things are going to come out of this. If you're studying there's a topical Bible study that is one of the chapters in here. And you might say, okay, if I'm thinking about it in Christ, what kinds of things come to my mind? And you might start saying, well, this comes to mind, or this comes to mind, and out of this comes this thought. And you can start, you need a big piece of paper. Whiteboard's great. And you can start really brainstorming things coming out of the central truth. If I'm doing a sermon, I'm thinking to just writing each word up, but my ideal sermon notes are this, because I can picture this in my head, how this comes out. From the core truth, what are the things that come off that core truth? So in this case, what we're going to look at, we're going to put the verses up there, and on your handout you can write them in, and we're going to try to look at what are the relationship issues that come out of Colossians when it comes to this phrase, in Christ. So
Here we go. In Christ.
All right, so the first one, put it over on the left-hand side, is to the saints and faithful
in Christ. I'm just going to put saints in Christ. Now,
there are a couple of things that come out in this phrase. By and large, all the phrases that we're going to look at, all those 100 phrases that you can print out, the vast majority of them are going to fall into one of two categories. There might be a third category. I didn't go through them all to see. But you might find the third category. But one is where we are positionally. Do I have to write that? No. Positionally, or there's something in terms of direction. All right? So to say that you saints are in Christ, that's a positional thing. If it says we are seated at the right hand of Christ in the heavenlies, that's a position. That's where you are. That's a place you are. It's a legal position, or in God's mind, it's a real thing. You are in Christ, really. Part of the body of Christ. All right, so positionally. The other is kind of a directionally, like your faith. Your faith is in Christ. That's the direction your faith is pointed toward Christ. Right? So we have two things. We have where you are positionally and a directional thing. Okay, so think of that. When you see these verses, you're going to see that they fall into one of those two slots, by and large. Right? So these saints are in Christ. This is a positional thing. Well, you are in Christ. It's a real deal. So these saints are in Christ. Let's draw an arrow this way. Okay, it's going that direction. Then he talks about their faith in Christ. And that's more of, a directional thing, as opposed to it's not in Buddha, it's not in Congress. Faith is in Christ. But it's still going toward Christ, right? We're looking at relationship, seeing how this lays out. The next verse talks about that the fullness of God is in Christ. So what's the answer to the question of who else is in Christ besides believers in Christ? Fullness of God is in Christ. God is in Christ in bodily form. That's huge. That's the central doctrine of Colossians. Jesus Christ is God wrapped in human flesh. This is a clear teaching of Colossians, of Paul, of God to us, all right? The fullness of Christ, the fullness of God is in Christ. Now, the next phrase is what? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Which way is the arrow going to go here? Yeah. We're starting to get a map of what this relationship looks like. Christ is in you. And that is your hope. The next one says, that's a phrase, be mature in Christ. It's a longer phrase than that. That we be mature in Christ. He's going to work with us. Interesting phrase he has there. It's not just teaching. It's... What does your translation say before the word teaching?
Warning.
This is not, warning Will Robinson. This is, nose to nose. Yeah. I'm telling you, hey, I'm warning you. You do this, bad stuff's going to happen.
The NIV is admonishing.
Yeah, same. And that's part of the role of the church, part of the authority of the church, speaking on behalf of Christ through the Scriptures, warning, admonishing, until we become mature in Christ. And teaching, right? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ.
Particularly interesting phrase, because some translations will have this different, wisdom and revelation. We see that phrase in Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, that God would give, he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so they would know how great God's love is for them, and so on. That there is, out of Isaiah, a description of the sevenfold Spirit of God, and wisdom and revelation are two of the attributes of the Spirit of God that Isaiah lives out, writes out. And we see this again in the book of Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation, where Jesus talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God. He's referring back to Isaiah's description of the Spirit of God having these seven attributes. And two of these attributes are that wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and revelation. And so that phrase will come through Scripture again and again and again, thinking back to the words of Isaiah describing the attributes of the Spirit of God. So they show up over and over. And so here, all the treasures, all the riches of this wisdom and revelation are found in Christ. So it's a very deep meaning to think about what Isaiah was trying to communicate, and the interaction between Christ and the Spirit of God, and so on. Your faith in Christ is the next phrase. Again, going this way. All these things are really going this way, more or less. Walk in Christ, that you be rooted in Christ. Again, going that way. The fullness of God's nature dwells in Christ. That's the next verse. That's chapter 2, verse 9, I think. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And in Holman's translation, it's a little bit different in other translations, but the same meaning. And you have been filled by Christ. You have been completed in Christ. All right, so it's a play on words, where Paul is teaching this truth that the fullness of God, fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead, is in Christ. But that Christ completes us. The fullness of Christ is in us. It makes us complete now. Right? So the exact phrase is, and you have been filled by Christ, or you have been completed by Christ. Again, it's a play on words, a contrast. The fullness of God is in Christ, and we are now full because Christ is in us. We're complete because Christ is in us. Set your minds on what is eternal, not on earthly things, for your life is hid with Christ in God. So all of this now, and there's one more, but it's not the best example. But it's not bad. Here there is no Jew or Greek, but Christ is all and in all. Right? Now it's good, but I want you to see this relationship here, how the logical conclusion of it. Set your minds on what is eternal. Not on earthly things, for your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, just to look at, I see this different. You see that now I can see this. All these things are pointed toward Christ, except when it says Christ in us is the hope of glory, or that we are complete in Christ. But everything else is pointing toward Christ. Our faith is in Christ. The fullness of God is in Christ. All these treasures are in the riches, wisdom and revelation and so on. They're in Christ. We walk in Christ. We're rooted in Christ. And so on. And so the conclusion is, how should we live? Set your minds on things that are eternal, not on just temporal things. For your life is hid with Christ in God. It's the conclusion of all of this. So when Paul and then the apostles are saying to us things like, hey, this is how you should live, this is how you should think, it's not just because they're giving us a set of rules. It's the reasonable outcome for this kind of relationship that we have with this person who is Christ, you know, the Christ, fully God, fully man, who wants to have a relationship with us, and that's the hope of glory that we have in us, is that he wants to have a relationship with us. So anyway, when I'm looking at this, if I take this topic, I'm trying to prepare for a sermon or whatever, then I'm going to look at it this way, and I'm going to try to communicate things in a way to people that they understand the richness of this and the richness of who Christ is and our relationship with him, toward him and from him back to us. And so that is the reason why we're told set your mind on eternal things. It's because this is all big picture stuff. Now, if we replaced all these thoughts about Christ with tires for your car, you know, we put our faith in our brakes and we, you know, whatever, and we just do these mundane things, first, our hearts just go, what? And yet every commercial on TV is like that. Right? But there's no authority to say, just think about tires. Let your life revolve around tires. But those are mundane things, and if we could keep track of our thoughts day after day after day after day after day, most of our thoughts aren't any higher or greater than tires. You know, most of our thoughts are, oh man, I gotta get this printing done, and I gotta get back. I gotta get the hockey, and then I gotta get from hockey to. I gotta get, find the shoes, and I gotta get into one, and I gotta get. That's most of our thoughts. But this is what's really going on around us. This is pulling back the curtain and who we are and who Christ is and our relationship with him, and that our minds ought to, because of this, be set on eternal things. Things that really matter, things that impact the heavenlies, things that are from heaven. That's where our thoughts should be. And not be so distracted with the stuff that distracts us. Not that those things aren't important. Look, if you're using power tools, pay attention to what you're doing. You know, I mean, I got that. And if you're driving the car, you know, pay attention to what you're doing. But when you're free to think about anything you're free to think about, this is Tozer's line. He says that what a man thinks about when he's free to think about anything he wants to think about, that defines either who he is or who he will soon become. Think about that. That if at those times when you're free to think about anything you want to think about, you're thinking about eternal things, things that really matter. That changes you. And that's who you are, who you will become. Is this. So anyway, that's how I see it. Right? I mean, in my head, that's all these. I do pictures a lot better than I do ABC things. Right? So I can look at this, and I can pretty well memorize that. Pretty well get the main points in that, where I could never do it with the ABC 1, 2, 3 thing. So anyway, that's how I do it. So any questions? Because look at what time it is. Any thoughts about this? A better way to do this? If you have a bigger piece of paper or more time, when you are mapping some thoughts out, if you have another thought that comes to mind, You just keep it going like this. And just then, like I talked about, you know, from Isaiah or whatever. And that can just go on and on and on, however that chain takes you as you're thinking of things. Okay. Let me say, come on back up, and I'll go over here somewhere. All right. Thanks. Appreciate it.